Morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. I really have already enjoyed the sessions. I would like if you would each turn to somebody near you, ask them that question or those questions, and see what they say. So, I love something, somebody, and I am a something, somebody. If you would do that, please. All right, thank you. Thank you very much. So, I am assigned the topic of relationships over the next three sessions, and it's mystifyingly vague, and yet, as was already said, it's also gratifyingly specific. So, I was not given any subtitles, so I'm allowed to take this wherever I want, and I just hope that it can be something that we can all get some benefit from. Before we go any further, I would like us to bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And we're gathered here to learn of you, and I just pray, Father, for each person here. I thank you for this opportunity to gather, and I pray, Lord, that you would just be here with us and that your Spirit work in and through us. And the ministry that each of these people here has, I pray that you would bless it as they find you and they seek you and that you work through them. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. All right, some of your answers. Let's start with the first blank. What were some answers you got?
Family.
I love children. I love
coffee.
All right. Who else?
Birds.
Keep them coming.
Books. Singing. Travel.
All right. What about the next one? I love these things and I'm a... What were some answers you got there for the second blank?
Pilot.
I'm a pilot.
Teacher.
Okay. Assume that would be a popular one. What else?
Person.
I love a person. All right. Any more? We rely on our relationships with people, with places, with ideas, with truths that we recognize to give us a sense of place and identity, to give us a worldview, a place from which we stand and see the world. I would like to explore in this session how our worldview creates a relational reality for us and how we can come into a relational reality that honors God. And so we're here from all over the nation, maybe even different countries. I come from a place in southwest Missouri, where we don't say Missouri, we say Missouri, and where I am allowed to reference you up here in the front bench as y'all, but if I'm talking to everybody, it's all y'all. And here several years ago, I was at Lowe's to pick something up, and the young man who was checking me out at the register, he said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "I'm a former teacher, so grammar is important to me, but this is Lowe's in southwest Missouri. And I say, "Good." And I said, "How are you?" He said, "I am well, thank you." And I said, "Oh, a grammar police in southwest Missouri Lowe's. How's that working out for you?" He said, "Not very well." But we have we rely on our relationships and where we find ourselves to give us a sense of place and identity. Some of you probably said something about I didn't hear anybody name a state, but I'm a Missourian. There are those of you here who identify yourselves by your position on a given subject. I'm a, and other people in the world would answer that with a political stance or an idealistic stance of some sort. We heard somebody who said that they love books. We've got people who place themselves on a map in relation to how they view art or music. Interests, skills, experience, abilities, responsibilities, dependence. My history, my envisioned future, my goals, my failures. And so when we ask, or when we are asked the question of who we are, what we actually do is we reference a spider web of data to provide us with an answer. So we place ourselves on the map, and then we go about pulling in a lot of different information to give us an answer to this question of who we are. Essentially, relations that relationships that give us that answer. My age group, my intellectual peers, my spiritual peers, my friends, my mentors, my students, my colleagues, my immediate family, my extended family. And there's some of you here that are very skilled at playing the name game. You know, oh, so you are the son of da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I'm not very good at that game. I lose very quickly. Some people define themselves by the people that they think could be of use to them or could be of help to them. And I think what's very important for us as Christians is that our primary definition of our primary identity is found in God. So when we talk about God and talk about truth and talk about the Scripture and our relation to it, that gives us a place of identity from which we then move into relationships with other ideas, things, and people. And when we get a sense of these relationships, we form a sense of self, and in essence, we tell a story about ourselves. That's what's happening when we talk about our identity. It's a self that we perceive, and that's very possibly not the self that other people perceive when they see us. Now, there are some people who are, you know, they are great heroes to themselves. Other people around them, not so much of a hero figure. The more honest we can be with ourselves, the more intentional we can be at getting the information that we need to learn about ourselves, the more closely the story that we tell, both to ourselves and to others about ourselves, the more closely that story will resemble reality. And the closer we will be to having an accurate sense of self. And it's really actually pretty important that we do have an accurate sense of self before we are in any shape to for our relationships to be what God wants them to be. From this, if we have an accurate sense of self, we'll have a sense of trajectory, where we have been and where we are going. And if we have that, if that's an accurate sense, I think it gives us a sense of confidence and a purpose. You'll be able to stand on your two feet. Those who know who they are able to speak from a place of authenticity, of honesty, and even vulnerability because they know the truth about themselves and they're not hiding from it. They'll speak from a place of humility because they know their weaknesses. They won't be characterized by fear, uncertainty, and purposelessness. And this is the product of our relationships with God and people and the realities of our lives. It's crucially important that we use the right reference points from which to orient ourselves, our sense of reality, and our purpose. If we choose from the wrong reference points to identify ourselves, we will not be able to function in a way that's connected with reality. If, in essence, if our primary identity is as a coffee lover, we will have limited value as a teacher. Now, I am a coffee lover, but that's not my primary sense of identity. So the question is, who am I? And how do we find out? The Bible I really appreciated the talk this morning about text for teachers and the irreducible truths. Here's one in Proverbs 9, verse 10, an irreducible truth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's interesting to me about some of these profound truths that come down to a few words is that they have taken the place of cliches in many of our lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When did you hear that first? It was probably before you could read, you learned that verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Is that something that's actually that we have actually internalized and understand deeply that this is the case? Or is it something that we just merely bounce over as and it's a bit of a cliche to us? It's only a cliche if you don't take it seriously. Fear is a primary emotion, a primary motivating emotion. And I think the fear of God, if that's actually something we experience, moves us viscerally or from our insides toward a place of understanding. So it's motion moving us toward a place of knowledge, which is an interesting sequence. Fear of God. The concept gets explained away very quickly a lot, many times. We minimize it. We reference the love of God. The love of God toward us is what's important. I think if we don't understand the fear of God, if we minimize the fear of God, we won't understand the magnitude of the love of God. But if we quickly move on and say, God wants a relationship with us, we talk about how Jesus walked among men as a man, and we minimize this thing, this concept of the fear of God, we reduce the figure of God. Those things are all true, but if we minimize the fear of God, we minimize the concept of God. And there, every time that God was revealed uncloaked in the Bible, whether it was in the person of Jesus Christ or in the person of God in the Old Testament, it was an experience that involved a trauma. It was an overwhelming experience. Think of Mount Sinai, Moses. I exceedingly fear and quake. Think about John the Apostle, who was so close to Jesus that he referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, meeting Jesus on Patmos and how he just fell at his feet, terrified. Think about the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus and God's voice spoke to them and revealed him as the Son of God to them, and how they fell on their faces. Over and over again, when God reveals himself unmasked, unveiled to his people, the response was universal, predictable, and absolute. Overwhelming amazement, awe, terror at the reality of his revealed presence. God is the source of all that's holy, righteous, and true. To come before him and to understand him, even incompletely as we do, is to understand that he is so massively above us, so wonderfully holy, so completely other than us, that our response is awe and a form of terror, I would say. And if we do not experience that, then I would wonder if we've experienced God. And if we have not experienced that, we cannot, the Bible tells us, be on the path to wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He stands far above us. He's other than us. He's our creator. He embodies truth. He's the ultimate reality. And the incredible thing is this. He does love us. He wants a relationship with us. He honors our choices. In fact, he expects them. And one of the most amazing things to me of all is that this being who is so far above us, who is our creator, he wants to partner with us. Isn't that amazing? The relationship that he wants to have with us is not a It's not a one-dimensional relationship. He's our Redeemer. He's our Father. He's our brother. He's our partner. And this all by His wish. But He gives us the choice of whether or not to accept that wish of His. I think a lot of us have the relationship with God that Job had. Job was a righteous man. God called him a righteous man, a perfect man. And Job went through a form of hell to arrive at chapter 42 of Job. And this is after Job, the righteous man, had actually met God. And this is what Job says. "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's the response of a righteous man who finally comes face to face with God. And I just pray that all of us seek God, no matter what it takes, no matter what we go through. Because what Job's testimony was, that everything he went through that brought him to that meeting with God was absolutely worth it. Romans 7, verse 18 says this, Paul, in relation to God, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." God is truth. He's eternal reality. We don't create truth. We discover it. And relationships that are based on truth, in the service of truth, for the furtherance of truth, are what God wants from us. God is the source of all that is true. He is truth, but truth is not God. In the pursuit of God, we will discover truth. And yet, we can pursue truth all our lives without finding God. So we must start with God. God's truth is as a river on which we travel. I said we use different things to find our identity and find our place. So you've seen those little mall maps. You are here. You are here, and you find yourself in relation. Usually, I'm very confused in those mall maps. I try to stay partly because I stay out of malls as much as possible. But you look, and there's these various wings and so on, and little shops, and you are here on this comforting red dot. But when it comes to us in life, we aren't on a comforting red dot, static in a mall. But life is in flux. It's in constant motion, and we are finding ourselves in dynamic relationships that change day to day. Maybe this traumatic events, or maybe they're not traumatic, they're just incremental events that shape us and change us, and we're constantly moving. And we are, if somebody asks you, "Where are you?" Well, I am here. What does "I am here" mean to us? So it's really, really essential that we place ourselves on that map by God's definition. And this is a concept that I've begun to explore here recently, and that is God's truth as a river that's flowing deep and wide, and a river in which we live, in which we travel, in which all people live and all people travel, whether they are redeemed or not, because God is truth. He is not only He's truth in the sense of reality. He is what is real. And it is those who find themselves most completely in harmony with that reality that is God who will find themselves in the best place. And that's really what He taught us in the life of Jesus and what He gives us, the opportunity He gives us. And a river is not static. A river is in motion, eddies and rapids, deep pools, thundering cascades. That's life, and that is truth. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, We already heard this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Love the Lord. Why would we love the Lord? Because He first loved us. Because He is the great reality. Because He wants a relationship with us. Because He has Himself redeemed us to Himself. So what we find when we start with God is that we have a need for redemption. A desperate need of redemption. We cannot fix ourselves. Mankind cannot fix itself. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Again, an irreducible truth. Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. So we are faced with this problem of our smallness, our inability to fix ourselves. And what is the answer? Acts 2:36 has the story of when Peter was preaching there at the temple, and people asked him this question. They said, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter said this in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized. Repent and come under the lordship of Jesus. Why am I talking about this stuff when my topic is relationships? It's because I think too many times we jump ahead, even as Christians, we jump ahead and we leapfrog some of these important concepts, and we jump right into trying to help each other out, trying to fix problems. We can't fix each other. We don't have the answers. God has the answers. And maybe that sounds simplistic, but it's only a cliche if it's not true. When somebody comes to you needing answers, you will not be able to help them as God wants you to be able to help them if God is not in you and if you're not being directed by Him. Do we believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely do, right? That means that when He is missing, there is something missing that can be replaced in no other way. So, teachers are some of my favorite people. And the fact that you're here, and the fact that you're teachers, mean a couple of things to me. You're smart. You're motivated. You have opinions. You're those kinds of people. We're fix-it kind of people. We want to help kind of people. That's the kind of people we are. We're motivated. We've got a passion. We've got a vision. We want to see things getting better. But you know what? If the Spirit of Christ is not in you, there is something that no matter your IQ or your education, something is missing that cannot be replaced. And just to put us a reality check for us, what Jesus said is that if He is in somebody who is simple, uneducated, but somebody who is willing to be motivated by Him, who is indwelt by Him, that person is the person whom He will use, and He will bypass us. It's very important that we get this right. So the answer to our problem is repentance. What is repentance? It's one of those things that we do at the beginning of our Christian life, right? Make our things right, and then get everything straightened up, and then we're good to go. For life, if we're lucky. Don't make any more mistakes, because you don't have to stand up in front of church and make a confession, because now people will know you are imperfect. I'm not an artist. My daughter is, unfortunately. I didn't even ask her to come up because I knew she would refuse. But I'm going to attempt to make an illustration here on the board. I said God's truth is like a river. So this is, just so you know what I'm trying to draw here. Okay, you are here, right? Okay, so you are on the river. What happens when we are in perfect harmony with God is that we are flowing with the stream of His truth. Now, you've all heard the illustration about only dead fish goes with the current. Maybe some currents, but not this river. In this river, if we are living as we ought, if Christ is in us, the hope of glory, if we are experiencing Him, the river is at our back, and we have the full force of the truth of God behind us. Can you imagine anything more powerful than that? That the truth of God at your back and the words of God, your words, and the read recently a statement that said something like this: it's not as much of a problem to act like Christ. It's a lot harder to react like Christ. So, you know, if you are in harmony with the will of God and with the truth of God, your actions and your reactions are going to be those of Christ. There is nothing more powerful than that. There is nobody more powerful than that. I think there are times in every honest Christian's life in which you will find yourself in that place, in a moment in time, when God speaks through you in a powerful way, and His truth is at your back. And in that time, you will find you do not need to shout. You do not need to yell to make your voice heard. The truth of God at your back speaks for itself. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find myself there all the time. Sometimes I'm trying to swim across the current. And when I do, I find myself in difficulty. Now, I'm talking to redeemed people here. I don't anticipate there's anybody here who's trying to swim upstream. It's really difficult. It's an impossibility to swim upstream completely. That's a person who's living a miserable life. When we are impacting day after day with the realities of God's truth, and we're in opposition to those things, that's a terrible way to live. We're not those people, I'm hoping. But we are at times at cross purposes with God. We're trying to swim across stream, and the truth is trying to sweep us down, and we find ourselves struggling and fighting and working, and where is God? And, you know, what's the matter? What's going on? Wake up call. Is the truth with you, or are you fighting against it? I believe that as Christians, part of what it means to repent or to walk in repentance, which we should be doing every single day, is simply to modify our response to come into harmony with God's truth. To stop fighting across the current and to start going with the current. That's repentance. There's not a negative connotation there, is there? And that's why I think when it comes to our relationships, it can be so hard, maybe not for you all, but for me it can be, really, really, really hard for me to admit that I'm wrong. Because I so badly want to have this identity of a righteous and holy person. But if we are actually a righteous and holy person, this is what it looks like. We will find ourselves coming into harmony with the will of God, with the truth of God. Rivers are not canals. We sat out by the Columbia last night with my wife's sister and her family and friends, and ate supper out there. And we skipped rocks, and the boys threw fishing lines in the water and successfully, and we had a great time. But the current was boiling around a corner there, and you could see there were areas of fast water, there were areas of shallow water, there were areas of deep water, and areas where you could see the current was bubbling up deep from below. And in short, if you were coming around there on a kayak or a canoe, you'd have to work to not crash into a bank. And that's life. It's not a canal. It's not a straight motion. We have to change our stance at times. We have to face realities. Realities change. And it's only the course of wisdom and the course of truth when we find ourselves needing to stay dynamically in touch with God's truth in whatever situation we find ourselves. That's the way relationships are. They change, and you might have to find yourself in a place of repentance to stay on track. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things hath been, saith the Lord. What can you do to impress God? I'm already impressed with y'all. You're, like I said, you're teachers. You've already, you know, you're pretty high in my estimation. You're people who want to do something for God. You want to build a temple for God. You want to make things happen for Him. You want to make a mark, both for God and for yourself. And God's okay with that. But He's also, on one level, He's not stunned by it. Jesus said, talked about how when we've done what the best we can do, we've simply done what it's our duty to do. Where is the house that you'll build me? Look at what God has built. Let's look around us. Some of you are going to take science classes at this institute and talk about the things that God has built. Well, what can we build Him that will impress Him? And the answer is nothing. All those things have been, and I've already made them. But to this man will I look. Even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. God is doing, has done, and will do wonderful things in this world through people who are broken, through people who are humble. And I believe if we shortcut this concept of the fear of God, we try to jump straight into the I'm a teacher mode, we will find ourselves at odds with the truth of God. And here's a burden that was on my heart as a teacher, is now on my heart as a pastor. In my current life, my current identity, I'm a builder. And we build all kinds of buildings. If I make a mistake when I'm estimating a building and miss a decimal point, I can lose thousands of dollars. Or maybe I can make the guys wait on me at work if I miss an order or something. But you know what? If we make a mistake when we're working with people, we might cost a soul. It really, really matters who has our relationships. What Paul says is that we have bought with a price. We're not our own. We don't own our relationships as Christians. God owns them. And what Jesus said was that if you offend one of these little ones, it were better for you that you were cast into the depths of the sea or that you were never born. Those are super harsh words coming from Jesus. And I think we need to take them very, very seriously. It matters how you act on Monday morning with your irritating little people who have had a rough weekend or whatever it is. It matters. Him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. God is looking first for people who are humble, who walk in repentance, who desire Him with their whole heart and to love the truth. We won't impress Him with our accomplishments and our ability to get things done if our heart is not seeking Him. And a good example of that is the contrast between the Pharisees and King David. The Pharisees tried to have a perfect image. They tried to do everything right. They tried to legislate their morality to the point where God would be impressed with them. And there were righteous Pharisees. The Bible's clear in that. But over and over again throughout the scriptures, the Bible references David, King David. King David who? King David the adulterer? King David the murderer? King David the repentant? King David the Humble. The King David who wrote Psalm 51. King David who wrote Psalm 23. King David who desired God with his whole heart. What does righteousness look like? You're going to make mistakes in your life. You're going to make sins in your life. But are you willing to cast aside a facade and live humbly and contritely and brokenly before God? Seek to know God with all your heart. Seek to allow the Holy Spirit full access to your life. No amount of intelligence, natural ability, education, good intentions, or psychological insight is going to take the place of the Holy Spirit in your life. Learn to walk in repentance. Learn to embrace the cross. Learn to love the truth, which means that you will change, which means you will leave old things behind. Learn to change when God calls you forward. Learn to stand strong when He calls you to be a source of stability to those who are in flux. And as this happens, redemption will become your identity. Psalm 107 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." I erased it. I am Joseph Miller. I love the Lord. And I'm a disciple. You can hear the pathos in Paul's talk in Philippians 3 when he says how he left everything else behind and he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In one sense, you as individuals are also a community of individuals. You ever think about it, that you are the ancestor of who you will become? And you are, at this point, the descendant of who you were? And when you realize that, you must think of how your actions today affect who you will be tomorrow. I've got gray hair. And if the 16-year-old stood beside me, he'd be scandalized. But, you know, some of the things that the 16-year-old me did affect me still today. And some of the things that we will do now will affect us in the future. And that really applies to relationships. There's a... one of my favorite scriptures has come to be Ephesians 3. And I'd like to look at that, but I'd like to preface that with something that Menno Simons wrote. It talks about how we treat people, how the faith of God in us works out around us. And he said this: "True evangelical faith is of such a nature it cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness, fruits of love. It dies to flesh and blood. It destroys all lusts and forbidden desires. It seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful. It shelters the destitute. It aids and consoles the sad. It does good to those who do it harm. It serves those that harm it. It prays for those who persecute it. It teaches, admonishes, and judges us with the word of the Lord. It seeks those who are lost. It binds up what is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves what is strong. It becomes all things to all people. The persecution, suffering, and anguish that come to it for the sake of the Lord's truth have become a glorious joy and comfort to it. The faith of God in us spreads out to everyone around us. Our relationships are impacted." Ephesians 3, verse 8 says this. Paul is talking here about the mystery of the church. "Unto me who am," or the mystery of the gospel, "unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now he's saying why. I'm going to slow this way down and go slowly here. This is something I came across several years ago, and it just hit me like a sledgehammer, and it's stuck with me ever since. "To the intent," or for the reason, this is why this is all happening, for the reason, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, so to heavenly beings that we can only guess at their existence. And I don't, there's some ideas about who this means. Now, obviously, we've got the angelic beings, but and beings that we know about. But you get the idea that we're, that these heavenly, these principalities and powers in heavenly places are a group of beings who are standing by and observing. That unto them might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So these beings are standing by. And the reason we exist, the reason the church is existing, is so that when these beings see the church, they look at it, and then they look at God and say, "You are wise. You are amazing." So what that is essentially saying is that we hold the reputation of God in our hands. It really, really, really matters how we treat each other. Church, what is it? It's God's people under God's control, doing God's priorities. And it really, really matters how we live our lives. All heaven is watching, experiencing the grace of God and extending His glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ when it comes to relationships? Christ says that He wants us to be one. John Wesley, I'd like to close with a few words from John Wesley. John Wesley says, "Give me 100 men who fear none but God and who hate nothing but sin, and they will shake the very foundations of hell." God wants to use you in your relationships, your relationship with Him, to reach out and be His hands, His feet, His voice, His heart in the world. There are people all around us who are wondering where God is. And I believe the answer, 9 times out of 10, is in His people. That's in our relationships. Can God use you to perform His will? Like Esther, are you here at this spot for a specific reason at a specific time? God bless you.